Tonight on the Worldview Weekend Hour, we'll continue our series on Put Your Beliefs to the Test, Understanding the Global Worldview War. And we're talking about the Bible and money, the Bible and economics. Why is it that socialism does not work? We'll look at that tonight, as well as how should Christians think about money in light of a Christian worldview? The Worldview Weekend Hour begins right now.
WVW-TV presents the Worldview Weekend Hour with Brandon House. Whether the topic is law, science, government, economics, history, family, social issues, education, or theology, Brandon brings the issues of today into clear focus through the lens of a biblical worldview. And now, here is your host, Brandon House.
Good evening and welcome to the Worldview Weekend Hour. I'm Brandon House. Tonight, July 10th, 2022. July 10th, 2022. We were off last Sunday for the 4th of July weekend, so it's good to be back. Hope you had a great 4th of July. And we're continuing our series on Put Your Beliefs to the Test, Understanding the Global Worldview War. We've looked at the six dominant worldviews. There are more than six, but we've looked at the six dominant worldviews. Again, more than six worldviews, but six dominant ones. We've looked at those. We've looked at how many of them are merging. And then we started to apply a Christian or biblical worldview to the area of law, science, economics, history, family, social issues, education, national security, and more. Tonight, we continue looking at the view of the Bible through using the lens of the Bible to look at the topic of economics, the Bible and money, the Bible and economics. We'll start off tonight first with, why is it that socialism does not work? Why does socialism not work? First of all, socialism is what? It is really the redistribution of wealth. Socialism is the economic philosophy of Karl Marx, the father of the Communist Manifesto, although the Humanist Manifesto has something to say about this as well, we'll see tonight. But socialism is the redistribution of wealth. Socialism is the invasion of private property rights. And it doesn't work for many reasons. First of all, the Bible, well, it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Socialism is taking from one and giving to another what is not rightfully theirs, giving to someone else what's not rightfully theirs to have in the first place. Socialism also violates the Ten Commandments of coveting. So again, there are many reasons it's wrong, but one reason socialism does not work is because of the sinful heart of man. The Bible says in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? Make it very clear, by the way, the economic system of the free market system known as capitalism, that's a pejorative, by the way. Karl Marx created the pejorative capitalism, but we embrace it because capital, there's nothing wrong with capital, having capital to invest, thus capitalism. Some don't like it when we as conservatives use the term, but there's really, I don't think, anything wrong with the concept of capitalism at all, because you're taking your capital and you're investing it. And the reason capitalism is not 100% pure is because of the same reason socialism doesn't work, the sinful heart of man. So capitalism is not a perfect system, but it's not a perfect system because of the sinful heart of man. But it is the system that rewards the most people, provides the most benefit to people, and is more consistent with a Christian worldview than any other system ever devised. But it is not perfect because you still have the sinful heart of man. But capitalism is the best system to prevail even when man does what he should not be doing. But capitalism, as we saw last week, also encourages people, even people who are not Christians, to embrace Christian values, respecting private property, respecting private contract, being honest, having a good reputation by being honest, by being a hard worker, by persevering, gaining wealth over the course of time by putting one's hand to the plow and the sweat of your brow, gaining wealth by investing, saving, planning, not instant gratification. These are all things that are Christian values, Christian ethics, that are encouraged by capitalism. Capitalism encourages these things. So the free market system is the best system to benefit the most people, but it's not perfect. It's not a perfect system, because man has a sinful heart. Well, that's also why socialism absolutely fails for many reasons. Look at this. The underlying cause of socialism's failure is that it is based on a belief about equity. It maintains that the outcome of everyone's work can and should be equal. But that is contrary to the nature of the people who make up any society. Socialism is consistent with the humanist worldview because humanists deny the sin nature of mankind. And as a result, believe socialism will work if people just try hard enough to implement its principles. In reality, people are sinful from birth, battling greed, selfishness, pride, anger, bitterness, envy, laziness, and dishonesty. You see, the original settlers of our American colonies tried socialism. And what they found out was it didn't work. The reason it didn't work is because of the things we just talked about. Envy, laziness, dishonesty, greed. People just figured out, hey, they're going to get the same three square meals a day. They're going to have a roof over their head. Someone's going to help build their house and plant the crop and harvest the crop and make the food, make the meal with the food. And they're going to eat and they're going to be fine, even if they don't work. And so people became lazy. They also became envious of each other because why is one guy working so hard for a family who is being lazy or a man who's being lazy? He's being lazy. He's not working hard. While the man's working his hands to the bone, someone else is being lazy and not working, and yet they still get the same. That creates envy and animosity. And so Colonel Bradford said, socialism, well, we tried it, doesn't work. We're going to divide up the land, have plots of land, and everybody will benefit based on their own individual hard work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's what the Bible says. So we even experimented with socialism in the early colonies, and it completely failed. And the reason, again, it fails is because of the sinful nature of man. One of many reasons it fails. Well, in his book, The Battle for Truth, Dr. David Noble recognizes this central problem when he writes, quote, if one denies the inherent fallen nature of man, socialism becomes the most attractive economic system for creating a heaven on earth. For the humanist, there is no original sin to stand in the way of creating a helping, sharing, cooperative community on earth. Therefore, the economic system best suited to promote the ethics of humanism and amend the evils of capitalism, they say, is what? Socialism. Well, John Dewey declared the imperative for socialism and he said for it to succeed, we have to have liberalism and humanism. And here's what John Dewey said. But the cause of liberalism will be lost for a considerable period if it is not prepared to go further and socialize the forces of production. Socialize the forces of production. What does that mean? That means state-owned, state-run. What are they trying to do in America now and around the world? They keep trying to nationalize stuff, right? They're creating, here we are in July 10th, 2022. They're creating one crisis after another, manufactured crisis. And when an industry fails, then they can just step in and do what? They can federalize it, nationalize it, let the government own it and run it. Right now, we're in a massive crisis with our just-in-time inventory, our supply chain. In 2020, the Rockefeller Foundation, as I started showing you shortly after it was written and came out, the Rockefeller Foundation put out a report on nationalizing our food. It was called Reset the Table, about nationalizing our food production. Well, that's right there in the Communist Manifesto, the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. You find the nationalizing of things. Well, one way you get people to nationalize things and go along with it is to create a massive crisis. A massive crisis causes people to say, oh, we have to go and do what we otherwise would not agree to, except where there's a crisis and now we're scared or hungry or cold, whatever it might be, and now they agree to things they otherwise would not agree to. And so socialism, John Dewey said, is imperative, but the cause of liberalism will be lost for a considered period if it is not prepared to go further and socialize the forces of production. In other words, again, the state taking over ownership of things. Now at hand, so that the liberty of individuals will be supported by the very structure of economics, the very structure of economics organization. He also proclaimed, social control of economic forces is necessary if anything approaching economic equality and liberty is to be realized, end quote. Well, socialism has failed wherever it's been tried. It has not created equality. We look in Cuba, and the people cheered, many of them, when Castro came to power. He was promising everybody would be well off, there would be equity, everyone would be equal. And what has happened? No. Castro lived like a king. He threw his political opponents in prison. He murdered them, raping, pillaging, and they live in abstract poverty. Same thing in North Korea, communist North Korea. Kim Jong-un lives like a king. He is a god in the minds of many in North Korea, that cult family of that dictator and his father. And and yet people are starving to death. Kim Jong-un, people are starving to death. Socialism doesn't work. Communism doesn't work. It never has. They think it will if we just try hard enough and it'll create liberty and equality. No, it enslaves. They've done this in Venezuela in modern times. Venezuela, one of the richest nations on the planet, very oil productive nation, affluent, and now they've gone over to Maduro, who's their president now, and they have full-scale socialism. They've gone into hyperinflation in the last few years. The middle class literally eating out of dumpsters, out of garbage trucks. Literally eating out of garbage trucks. We have the video. We have showed it here many times. Show me one place where socialism has succeeded. It doesn't work because you're going to have people that work like dogs, and then their money's taken and redistributed to people that don't work, won't work. It doesn't encourage saving and production and ingenuity and all the things that you need to have a prosperous society. Socialism doesn't encourage that. In fact, socialism discourages that. Who's going to work like a dog and be innovative and risk your capital if you only end up keeping 10%? If you're taxed so that it can be redistributed, or the government ends up owning a lot of what you're doing. There's no incentive. Why would you work like that? John Kenneth Gabroff, a past Humanist of the Year, declared, quote, "In an intellectually plural economy, a certain number of industries should be publicly owned." Well, again, do you want your gas and oil and food supply and all of this owned by the government? What has the government done that is successful? They can't even run the post office. Now, people watching may say, well, the post office is not a government institution. Well, it was, and it's quasi-government now. It stays in business because the government subsidizes it. The government, has, not that the average postal worker doesn't work hard and deliver the mail. I mean, they deliver an awful lot of mail. But the government has not been able to successfully run the post office and make it turn a profit and not be massively in debt. They can't run our public schools. The local, state, and federal government, pretty much everything they touch, they tear up. It's a mess. It's horrible. The IRS can't even keep up with what they're doing and apply, providing customer support, customer service. Good luck trying to get a hold of the IRS. Right now in 2022, we understand they're a good 2+ years behind with all their paperwork. We read recently they shredded millions and millions of tax documents. And people had to turn around and refile those. The Pentagon can't account for billions of dollars. Billions gone missing. The government is not the solution. The government, as Ronald Reagan said, is the problem. What did he say? The scariest words are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. And yet, you want to nationalize more stuff, put the government in charge of more stuff when they can't even run the things we've allowed them to run? Why would we agree to that? You wouldn't. Humanist Manifesto 1 states, a socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. In other words, socialize it, nationalize it, and then redistribute it so everyone can be equal. Well, that's never going to happen. Never going to happen, has never happened. Again, history shows us one socialist system after another, you always have the haves and have-nots. Saul Alinsky, Saul the Red Alinsky, like to talk about the haves and the have-nots. And the haves and the have-nots in a capitalist system. Well, guess what? You have the haves and the have-nots in a communist system. It's just you have more have-nots. Again, the free market system is not a perfect system. Sometimes the government overregulates. Sometimes the government underregulates. It's not a perfect system. Sometimes you have big government and big business get into cahoots together, and it's really not pure capitalism anymore. It's really communism light. It's communitarianism. It's corporate fascism. It ceases to be capitalism. And oftentimes, capitalism is what's blamed for the problem when the real problem is that's not capitalism. It has the appearance of capitalism, but it's not. It's either not enough regulation, too much regulation, or the mixture of big government and big business for communitarianism. That's not really capitalism. And I explained that in a previous program. So a lot of times capitalism gets the blame, but if they can point to a specific example or a time, then we could show you, but that's not really capitalism. And I can explain to you why. And I've done that in past programs here in the last few weeks. But it is the best system for the most people, capitalism is. And in the system we have today in America, we don't have a full free market system. America is now a quasi-socialist nation. But Saul Alinsky would complain in his writings about the haves and the have-nots and how the have-nots need to overthrow the government, overthrow the system, and nationalize things. Saul the Red Alinsky, who, by the way, dedicated his original book, Rules for Radicals, to Lucifer, right? Well, there are more have-nots in a communist socialist system than there are in a free market system. And here's what I'd ask. In a communist system, why are there have-nots? In a socialist or communist system, why are there have-nots? Because the government has stolen from the people. The government has taxed them into oblivion. The government has confiscated their private property, confiscated their land, confiscated their factories, nationalized the factories. So a man that built a really nice factory or a nice big trucking company, guess what? They come in, they confiscate it, and they nationalize it. Now he doesn't own anything. Everything he worked for, maybe his family worked for generations, and it's nationalized, and now he's a have-not. He's now a slave, literally, of the government. He's a have-not. So there are a lot of have-nots in a communist system. Go again, Venezuela, Cuba, North Korea, Nicaragua. Go to those places today. Look at all the have-nots. Why do we have have-nots in a free market system? Largely in a free market system, you have the so-called have-nots because they will not take advantage of the situation they're in, of a free society. They will not work. They will not gain wealth over the course of time. They will not invest. They will not save. The sinful nature of greed says, I'll just sit at home. The sinful nature of laziness, I'll just sit at home and steal from others through a welfare check. The sin nature of instant gratification instead of waiting causes them to blow their money. Gambling, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, all of these things cause people today to be have-nots. Divorce. One of the greatest ways to destroy wealth is through divorce. So there are many things, the sinful nature of man, that causes them to end up not ever have money, lose their money, and it's largely due to what? Sin. So the reason we have have-nots in a free market system is often due to moral relativism, situational ethics, sinful choices. Another great way to make sure you're a have-not is to have multiple children with multiple men. That's for women. Or for a man to father multiple children with different women. And they spend all their life just trying to pay child support. That's if they're not a deadbeat. So again, in a free market system, why do you have the haves and the have-nots? Most cases, and I'm not talking about the children that are suffering the consequences of someone else. Most cases in a free market system, you have have-nots because they have not taken advantage of the system that America has to offer. But in a communist system, you have a ton of have-nots because they are being stolen from, exploited, financially raped. So the Humanist Manifesto is 100% wrong when it said a socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. If it's so great, why has it never worked? Humanist Manifesto 2, we need to democratize the economy and judge it by its responsiveness to human needs. testing results in terms of the common good. And world poverty must cease. Hence, extreme disproportions in wealth, income, and economic growth should be reduced on a worldwide basis. Well, let me just go through that slowly. Common good. That's a phrase you hear a lot today. The common good. The common good. Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, they use that word a lot in their different proclamations. Common good. You see that word a lot by a lot of people. Remember, the Humanist Manifesto loves to use that word, common good. And then we must end world poverty. You know that's never going to happen? Jesus himself said what? The poor will always be with you. The poor will always be with you. We've already discussed why we have people that are poor. In some cases, they're poor because someone has exploited them, taken from them. You know what the Bible says? Do not exploit the poor. You know the Bible says that? Do not exploit the poor. The Bible gives a command of that. Don't exploit the poor. Our own government exploits the poor all the time. One way, through state-sponsored lotteries. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. The coming weeks, we'll look at moral dilemmas, applying a biblical worldview to the moral dilemmas of the day. And one of the things we'll look at is gambling and the lottery, state-sponsored lottery. The government is to do what? Reward the righteous, punish the wicked, make a stable and just society. And yet when the government has state-sponsored gambling, like lottery tickets, the government is actually rejecting the purpose for which government was created, to make a stable and just society and protect liberties and to do what is good, to be a representative of righteousness, a minister of righteousness. That's what the Bible says in Romans 13. How is it being a minister of what is right and good to implement a system of lottery that exploits people's sinful nature of get-rich-quick schemes? You know the Bible says, don't be involved in get-rich-quick schemes. The Bible says, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Don't be involved in get-rich-quick schemes. Put your hand to the plow, as I said. Gain wealth over the course of time. And don't exploit the poor. And yet the government, through state-run lotteries, is exploiting the sinful nature of people. They are coveting. They're coveting that jackpot of money that the state has. And the state will say, well, we're using the money for education. Go do studies on that. Guess what? Most of those people end up not using that money because it has to be in-state, and others start and they stop because they go out of state or they don't keep their grades up high enough. So when you say we're somehow going to justify the lottery by taking the proceeds and giving it to education, that doesn't make it acceptable. Just because you're so-called doing something good with the money doesn't mean it makes the wrong of the lottery acceptable. And yet the state is exploiting the sinful nature of people who want to get rich quick, or exploiting people's greed. You go and do a study, as we'll do in a few weeks, on all the families that are greatly damaged and hurt by gambling, by the lottery. And yet, my friends, that's not the common good. And yet we hear a lot of talk about the common good. And we hear the talk of ending poverty. You'll never end poverty. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. And again, one reason we do is because governments and people exploit them so they stay poor. And then we've already seen we have poor people with us because of the fact that they're lazy, they're slothful, they don't save. Then we have kids that are poor, and those poor kids are suffering the consequences of someone else. But this idea that the Humanist Manifesto 2 says we're going to end world poverty. No, you will never end world poverty. Never. Because of the sinful, fallen nature of man. Never. The only time there won't be world poverty is during the 1,000-year millennial reign. Jesus himself told us, the poor will always be with you. So you're never going to end poverty. And you really think you're going to end poverty by redistributing wealth? That won't end poverty. That will create more poverty. Redistribution of wealth, taking from one and giving to another, doesn't encourage productivity, saving, investing, ingenuity, hard work. No, it discourages all that, which is how you make a nation poor. Again, look at what they've done. Gone from being a rich, rich nation in Venezuela to now the middle class eating out of dumpsters. Hence, extreme disproportions in wealth, income, and economic growth should be reduced on a worldwide basis. Well, again, to do that, you would have to take from one, and again, it doesn't work. Humanist Manifesto 2000. You should strive to provide economic security and adequate income for everyone. This is, what is this? This is basic incomes, minimum basic incomes. Now we have places that are trying that here in America. I think it was somewhere in Stockton, California, I think it was. Stockton, California was one of the places talking about guaranteed minimum incomes. Where again, I ask, where's that money coming from? It's coming from the local government, the state government. Okay, so who created that money? Money is not created. Did you know that? Money is not just created out of thin air. Now, they can print money. They can print digits. Yes. But that's not money. In other words, wealth. You don't create wealth out of thin air. And so when you take someone's wealth and you redistribute it, you had to get it somewhere, right? You can't create wealth by just the government saying wealth. You can destroy wealth. You can transfer wealth. But you don't just create wealth. You have to take it. You have to steal it. And so when they say we're going to give someone a mandatory minimum income, where is that income coming from? You have to tax someone else, take it from them, destroy their means of capital, reduce their capital, discourage their hard work, take their private property. And by the way, your work is part of your private property. Private property isn't just your land or your house or your car. Your ability to work with your hands and create something, to think with your mind and create something, this is all a part of your intellectual property as well. Your physical property, your intellectual property. And the government comes in and confiscates your means by which you end up with money, but they're still violating your private property, your intellectual property, as I said. So they can give it to someone else. And what does that do? It damages that business owner. Business owners don't grow their business and hire more employees when the government is taking from them over and over and over. Finally, they say, I can't afford to expand my business. I don't have the capital to expand my business. I don't have the capital to hire more people. And so this idea that you're going to provide a basic income for everyone, the only way to eventually do that is just print the money out of thin air, which is exactly what we're doing in America today. They're printing the money and they're giving people checks. And what are we seeing? We're seeing the massive rise of inflation in America. We've gone from inflation to now we're in super inflation. And I believe, and I've been predicting for years, America will see hyperinflation. And you think we have crime in America today, you wait till we have hyperinflation. And food becomes scarce because people are buying today what they know their money will buy more of today than it will next week. You think we have crime now, you wait till there's not enough food on the shelves because hyperinflation has created shortages and caused people to grab it up. You ain't seen nothing. So destroying the dollars of Americans through the printing of money or the digital creation of money, inflation, too many dollars chasing too few goods and services, and redistributing that wealth through the Biden checks that Biden's giving out, and now we have a labor shortage and people rather stay at home than work. This destroys a country. And it debases the dollars. And that hurts who the most? The poor. Inflation hurts the poor more than anyone. Because now it costs them more money for gas, food, heat, air conditioning, clothes. Now, middle to upper class people will say, well, we'll just tighten our belt, right? But the poor, some of them, and when I say poor, I mean the working poor, people get up every day and go to work and are just barely making it, but they're trying and they're really working hard to get ahead. Well, they get hurt the most because they don't have any room for tightening their belt. And pretty quick, the middle class run out of room for tightening the belt. And guess what? They're not middle class anymore. And yet, the largest employer has been small business, which is run by a lot of middle-class people and families. Again, we've seen this destruction over and over. But the Humanist Manifesto says we should strive to provide economic security and adequate income for everyone. All right, now, let's switch. And I want to talk to you now about the Bible and money. What does the Bible say specifically about money? Money and a biblical worldview. Let's talk about that. Money and a biblical worldview. All right, here's the first point I want you to know. Number one, godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Godliness, that's what the Bible says. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says this. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, some of the happiest people in the world are not rich. Some of the happiest people in the world are not rich. Some of the most miserable people in the world are rich. Oh, I don't have to tell you that. You know that. You know that. How many of these very, very uber rich people commit suicide? Tons of them. Tons of them. Super rich commit suicide. How many of the super rich are alcoholics, drug addicts? What are they hiding from? What are they chasing? What are they trying to suppress? What are they trying to numb? Many of them, they're trying to numb their conscience for various reasons. But many of them are miserable people. Some of them worked very hard to get where they are, and they thought that once they had all of these material things, they'd be happy. And after they achieved them, they found out it did not provide them the happiness they wanted. And yet you can find people that live very simple, basic lives that are some of the happiest people you'd ever want to meet. And the Bible says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. I have known of very, very rich people that are envious of people that are very middle class. I have known people that are super, super rich that are envious of people that are very middle class. And you know why they're envious? Because even though they're super rich, they're miserable. Their marriages are a mess. Their marriages have fallen apart. Their kids are a mess. They have a real problem with relationships or having any friends. And they look at some very happy middle class families with their marriage and their kids and the things that they do and enjoy as a family and their productivity and the activities of life they're involved in. And they're very envious. They wish they had that kind of life. They have everything the world says is great, but they're absolutely miserable. Well, the Bible tells us that. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Number two, we can't take money out of this world, but we can store up treasures in heaven. 1 Timothy 6, 7, Matthew 6, 20 speaks to this. 1 Timothy 6, 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Isn't that the phrase we've heard some old preachers years ago say? I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're not going to take it with you. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't save. The Bible says that a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children. That's not only, I think, a financial inheritance, but it's also a spiritual inheritance. So there's nothing wrong with saving. In fact, the Bible encourages saving. The Bible encourages putting away for hard times. But you're not going to take it with you. You're not going to take it out of this world with you, but you can certainly send it ahead. The Bible says that you can store up treasure in heaven. You know that? Look at this. Matthew 6:20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The Bible is very clear that there are going to be rewards in heaven. We don't earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift, lest any man should boast. But at the Bema seat, and a lot of Christians don't even know what the Bema seat is. I've talked to a lot of Christians like, I haven't even heard of the Bema seat. What's the Bema seat? At the Bema seat, this is not where we are judged for our salvation, because at justification, you're instantly saved by simply placing your faith and trust in Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, justification. Then there's sanctification, ongoing faithfulness and obedience, And it's at the Bema seat that Christ will give rewards to Christians, and not everyone will get the same. Wow, wait a minute. Jesus, God, they're not into socialism? Everybody won't be the same? No. No, they will not. Different Christians produce different levels of fruit. The Bible clearly speaks to this. And the more that one is growing in sanctification, and sanctification can be defined as what? Ongoing faithfulness and obedience. Sanctification. Ongoing faithfulness and obedience. And the more that one grows in sanctification, ongoing faithfulness and obedience, they are storing up in heaven treasures, rewards. Did you also know that in the kingdom of God, we will be ruling with him and we will be working? People think we're going to get to heaven and lay on clouds and play harps. No, in heaven, there's the description of overseeing, of administrating, and we'll be ruling and reigning with him, and different people will be given different levels of responsibility for the king. You think about an earthly king. An earthly king that has a trusted servant, if you will, or a trusted official. And we see in the Bible, don't we, where you have people that are, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even though they were taken into captivity, they were greatly respected by Nebuchadnezzar, right? We see the Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, but he rose to becoming a great official, right, in the land. And so just as you have people rise because of their ability, their responsibility, their hard work, their trustworthiness, well, in the eternal kingdom, we will be working and we will be given responsibilities as we rule and reign in the kingdom with God. And various people will have various responsibilities based on how they lived here on earth. That really, in some respects, what's happening here on earth is a job application. It is a testing ground. It's a testing place for what we will be doing for eternity in the future. So the Bible actually speaks to rewards, the bema seat, receiving rewards for how we conducted ourselves here on earth, whether we were growing in greater numbers of sanctification, producing a fruit than others. Well, those that do, those that surrender more, those that surrender, because someone would say, well, wait a minute, how do you do that? Sanctification, ongoing faithfulness and obedience all comes down to surrendering. Surrendering, counting yourself dead to sin, denying yourself. Isn't that what Romans 6 is? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it is the battle between the old man and the new mind. The battle between the old man and the new mind. The battle between the old man and the new life. The flesh and the new man, the old flesh and the new man. That's a constant battle. That's one of the great things about going to heaven. There will no longer be any more struggle between the old man, the flesh, and the new man. Many of us every day make decisions to not do something that the old man or the flesh would encourage you to do. And every day we make decisions to die to that old nature, that flesh, and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I will not do that. And there are many reasons we don't do that. We want to obey and honor the Lord. We understand the consequences, that sin has its pleasure for a season, but in the end it leads to death and great judgment and consequences. But there are those that do die to self more consistently, surrender to self more than others. And thus being surrendering to the obedience of Christ, surrendering to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, reading the Bible, and growing through what the Bible describes as the washing of the water and the Word, the Holy Spirit and the Word, the sanctification process, the more we read our Bible, study our Bible, apply the Bible to our life. And that's what we do in this class. We're just studying what the Bible says about how to live. So in this sanctification process, which we're really learning about in this class, how to be ongoing faithfulness and obedience, as we do that, we're not earning our salvation. That happened at justification, but we are going through the sanctification process, and that will mean that those who surrender more are more obedient, more faithful, they will receive greater rewards. And some will receive greater rewards than others. God does not believe in socialism. Everyone's the same. And at the Bema Seat, not everybody will get the same. In fact, the Bible says that some people, their works will be burned up. When their life is tested, they'll get in. They got justification, so they're getting in. But they don't have a whole lot to show for their Christian life on earth. Not going to have a lot of rewards. They got in, they're saved, that justification, but they didn't do a whole lot. Again, we're not talking about earning one's salvation. Works is not the root of your salvation. Good works is the fruit of your salvation. And there'll be rewards at the Bema seat for that, and you're storing up treasures ahead of time. I don't fully understand it. The Bible doesn't go into extreme detail about what this will look like, but we do know the Bible is the Bible describes heaven as a glorious place. And we can talk, we could read about the what heaven looks like, the walls, the precious jewels. We also know that in my Father's house are many mansions. So it's going to be a wonderful place. And there are going to be varying degrees of rewards. And many are sending up and sending ahead rewards now, as Matthew 6:20 says. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Number three, Christians should be content with having our basic needs met. Christians should be content with having our basic needs met. 1 Timothy 6:8. What does it say? And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have more than just your basic needs met. But Christians, of all people, should be able to find happiness. Let's say that, and this is very likely in America, that we as Christians have a lot of our stuff taken from us because we're Christians. If we have a lot of our stuff taken from us, and you maybe, let's say you have a jet ski, or you have a ski boat, or you have a bass boat, or maybe you have a golf cart, and you belong to the golf club, and you love to go golfing. But as Christians, we start losing some of our stuff that we've worked a long, hard time for by putting our hand to the plow, gaining wealth over the course of time, and having some extra things beyond our basics. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Money isn't the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. When people love money, when they worship money, when they serve money, that's when they start doing things corrupt and evil to get more. Money isn't the root of all evil, the love of money. So there's nothing wrong with having some stuff. But here's the question. If we in America, as Christians, start having the government take our stuff because we are Christians and we do roll into socialism and we start losing private property and we have clothes and food, can we be content? I think Christians will indeed be the ones that are content. Christians should be able to be content even when all of our stuff gets taken from us and we have food and we have clothing and shelter, and we could say, well, at least we got food and clothing and shelter, right? We lost a lot of stuff, but you know what? That stuff was going to burn anyway. Not happy about it, but that's not where our hope is. That's not where our future is. We know that ultimately we have a mansion waiting on us. So Christians, as we see, Christians should be content with having our basic needs met. And anything beyond that, well, that's just really something else, isn't it? Number four, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and compromise. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and compromise. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, there's nothing wrong with people being so-called rich. And of course, you have to define what that means for different people. That's different things. The way many of our so-called poor in America live today, people in third world countries would say, holy cow, look how rich they are. They have a house, they have a car, they have cable television, they have cell phones, they have plenty of food. And we call them poor in America. We've looked at the government studies that show what it is the average poor person in America has. And so to someone in a third world country, they would say, wow, they're rich. Well, we in America say, no, they're poor. So it's relative in terms of who we're talking to. So there's nothing wrong with being so-called rich. The issue is striving to be rich, putting it up as the end-all and be-all of all things, and having a love of money. And this causes people to fall into temptation, as I said, as the scriptures say. But that includes the temptation of doing things that are illegal, immoral, in order to become rich. Number five, that's really what we're talking about right now. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money isn't evil. Money is neutral. I could pull a $10 bill out of my pocket, and that $10 bill is neutral. someone could take that $10 bill and go and buy a couple gospel tracts, maybe a stack of gospel tracts, and give those gospel tracts out, and that'd be a great righteous thing to do, right? With that $10, that 10 bucks isn't evil. Someone could take that same $10 and go and buy a lottery ticket, and that would be evil, because gambling is wrong. It's ill-gotten gains. It's coveting. It's a game of chance. And you could even take more sums of money, say $100, and go do something wonderful with that $100. Another $100, someone goes and buys drugs with it. Someone takes money and they do something good, someone takes it and does prostitution or drugs. The money is neutral. The issue is, what did they do with the money? So money is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 6, those that love money will not find satisfaction. Those that love money will not find satisfaction. We discussed this earlier in the show. A lot of very uber-rich people end up being miserable. It did not bring them happiness. They still have horrible relationships with their kids. They have a horrible marriage or marriages that have fallen apart. Now some of them struggle with substance abuse, other things. They're miserable. They're uber rich, but they're miserable. It did not bring them satisfaction. They got the brass ring, ended up not making them happy. They thought, well, once I can do this, achieve this, I'll be happy. In fact, many rich people find out it's a pain in the rear end. Because now they don't know, are their friends really their friends, or their friends because they want some of their money, or to live nice and travel nice and use their toys. And so they never know, does someone like me for me, or they like me for my money or for my lifestyle? Many of the rich find out that when they're rich, it makes them a target. They also find out it brings, for some of them, security problems. For some, it brings a headache, because now they have all this stuff. They have all this stuff, and they've got to have someone maintain it and store it and clean it and insure it. And pretty soon it's like all this stuff is a lot of work. Not only do I enjoy, I enjoy using it at times. I enjoy the stuff at times. But a lot of this stuff ends up being so much work that they find that it doesn't bring satisfaction. They thought, once I acquire all these things, I'll be happy. And they acquire them, they realize it didn't bring happiness. They don't know who their friends are. It's very expensive to maintain it, store it, clean it, insure it. And after a while, you know, the fun runs out. So what? You got a few fun toys. After a while, they get bored with it. And they're looking for the next thing. So in other words, those that love money will not find satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 11. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is all vanity. Again, this is why the uber rich often look at people that live very simple, nice, middle class lives, and with their happy marriage, their happy kids, their kids love them, they love their kids, they have a spouse they love, their spouse loves them, they have a job they love, they're well respected, they have sincere, lifelong friends. Many of the uber rich look at that and they are envious, absolutely envious. But see, he who loves silver will not find satisfaction in that silver. A lot of people with a lot of silver, a lot of gold, a lot of money, but they're empty, miserable people. It's all vanity in the end. Number 7, false teachers reject truth in favor of monetary gain. Talk about money. False teachers. Wow. False teachers reject truth in favor of monetary gain. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. In other words, some people, they start teaching things that are not true so that they can get more money. They start teaching things that are not true. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Send me your seed money. Send me your faith money. Sow a faith donation. The word of faith. The prosperity gospel that says, send some false teacher money and you'll get back tenfold. That's not what the Bible says. And they start teaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and they get very, very rich. And I'm thinking of people like Kenneth Copeland, who said supposedly brings in $100 million a year with his so-called ministry. And yet, many people today do this. We don't know their names, some of them, because they're not national figures. Some are, some aren't. But they teach a false gospel, one that the Bible says they tickle people's ears. And then when they tickle people's ears with a false gospel, a false Christianity, what? They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And so people, those false teachers, begin to count nickels and noses. And they begin to provide the audience with what they want to hear, a cotton candy Christianity, a false Christianity, so-called Christianity. And as they teach them a pop psychology posing as Christianity, a self-motivational speech, it appeals to a lot of people's flesh. It's a spiritual salve. And they attract a bigger following and a bigger following, and they have more money coming in with book sales and all kinds of people packing out coliseums to hear them speak because they're not speaking the truth. If they were to speak the truth, wouldn't be many people would like them. The Bible says narrow is the way and few who find it, and broad is the path to destruction. And when people preach a wide path, a false Christianity, a materialized Christianity, a self-centered Christianity, that's a spiritual salve to many. They eat it up. They love it. And those kind of people, yes, grow so-called big, quote, churches. But it's a false Christianity. And many have started out well, and then they realize, if I say this, if I write this, if I do this, that'll bring more people in and I'll make more money. And pretty soon, guess what? They're trading away truth for money. Number seven, false teachers reject truth in favor of monetary gain. 8, a wise man does not trust in riches. A wise man does not trust in riches. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. It didn't say don't command them to not become rich. It didn't say they're bad because they are rich. It said command those who are rich how to act, how to behave, how to view this. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So it says to the rich, don't trust in your riches, trust in God. Those who are rich, don't be selfish, don't be haughty. Haughty doesn't mean you're just keeping for yourself. Haughty can mean you have a haughty spirit. You have a prideful spirit. You think you're rich because you're so smart. You think you're rich because somehow you're better than everybody else. You're smarter than everybody else. You think you're rich because you did it all by yourself. And yet the Bible says what? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, from the Father of lights, right? So whatever we have is because God's allowed us to have it. That's true even for the unsaved. Whatever they have, God allowed them to have it. God provided the ability for them to breathe. You know, the Bible says that the rain falls on the field of the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the field of the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, the unrighteous doesn't thank God for the rain for their field. It produces a crop, which produces an income. And there's a lot of talk in the Bible in the area of agriculture because that's what the culture clearly would have understood. Because that's how a lot of people made their money, was through agriculture, crops, field, land. In fact, the Bible describes wealth really as what? Silver, gold, houses, land, and cattle. These are really the five ways the Bible describes wealth, right? Someone having a lot of things doesn't mean they're particularly wealthy. You can have a lot of things, but you have debt on those things. You've borrowed money, and that's a really dumb idea. To borrow money for something that is decreasing in value. So, yes, many people have to borrow money to buy a house, but that house is generally increasing in value over time, and you try to pay it off as quick as you can with the interest, but you're investing in something that is not a depreciating item most of the time. In America, we've been blessed that most people that invested in a house, it really was an investment. And the house they bought in, say, 1970, depending on the right place, in some places that house that maybe cost them $50,000, $75,000 today is worth hundreds of thousands, if not a few million, if you're living in California. Go look at what someone paid for a house in California in 1970. They worked to pay it off. Some of these people, their houses are worth millions of dollars now. Inflation, right? So there's nothing wrong with borrowing money if you have to, and most do. Most of us have to borrow money to get our first house going and pay off the first house and maybe move to a little bit bigger townhome or apartment or move from an apartment or townhome to a house. And you do that over time. And so you're investing in something that's a hard asset that goes up in value. And the Bible describes those hard assets as real wealth. Having a bunch of stuff that's depreciating in value that you own, that you have a loan on, like a boat and jet skis and stuff, that's not a good idea, because you're paying interest on something going down in value. So the Bible is very specific as to what is wealth. So some people, oh, look, they're wealthy. No, they have a lot of stuff, but they have debt on it, and the stuff they're paying debt on is depreciating in value. You see what I'm saying? So a lot of people get haughty, and they think, well, they have these things because they're so smart, so gifted. Yet the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above. And even for the unbeliever, they have the ability to take in breath, because God allows them. They have the ability to think, to work, to plan, because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So the Bible doesn't say don't be rich. The Bible says command those who are rich to not be haughty, to not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Trust in God who gives richly. Wait a minute, there we go. God who gives. God who gives. Don't be haughty. You didn't get it by yourself. The Bible says, how can you boast in that which was a gift? How can you boast in that which was a gift? And what kind of gift are we talking? Well, first of all, the gift of life, the gift of good health, the gift of a quick mind, the gift of whatever skill or trade you have. If you have the ability to be a good carpenter, which I don't, which I wish I was, or a good mechanic, which I don't, which I wish I was, I would love to be a good carpenter. I would love to be able to build something, but I don't have that gift, okay? But if you have that gift, you didn't get it on your own. God gave you that kind of mind, right? To be a good engineer or carpenter or plumber or whatever, God gave us. So right there in the verse, it's saying, don't be haughty. Whatever you have, don't be haughty. Don't have a haughty spirit, a prideful spirit, because it comes from God. God gives us richly these things. But notice the Bible never says, don't be rich, but a wise man does not trust in those riches. They trust in God. 9, a wise man understands that real money is gold and silver, and God owns it all. Remember what I was just saying? The Bible describes that. Look at Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Make sure you understand what real money is. A lot of people, they say, oh, I've got a lot of money. Well, they don't really have a lot of money. They have a lot of debt. They have a lot of debt. They don't really have real money. 10, it is God's grace that allows us to obtain wealth. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 28. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 18. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have I gained me this wealth. My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, this is Deuteronomy, Old Testament, speaking to the nation of Israel, but it applies to us as well. Whatever we have, as I was saying earlier, God gave us the ability to achieve it. So it's God's grace that allows us to obtain wealth. Use it for something good. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's what I was saying, a paraphrase while ago. Well, I just paraphrased that verse for you, what, less than 2 minutes ago. How can you boast in something that is a gift? If it's a gift, how can you boast in it? And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 4, 7 is saying. It was given to you by God. So it is God's grace that allows us to obtain wealth. And we'll hold it right there until next week as we continue to look at the Bible and economics. The Bible and economics, applying a biblical worldview to this area of money. And then we'll continue as we apply it to law, science, economics, history, family, social issues, as we understand the global worldview war. Put your beliefs to the test, understanding the global worldview war. Now, if you appreciate what we're doing, here's an opportunity where you can use some of your money for good. We put this show out every week for free. We spend thousands of dollars in bandwidth every month, thousands and thousands of dollars every month in bandwidth to allow people to watch all of our TV shows for free at WVWTV.com. You can listen to our radio shows for free at WorldViewRadio.com. We have to pay that bandwidth. So if you want to invest some of your money into what we're doing as we seek to train and teach others in the area of a biblical worldview, here's an opportunity to do that. You just go to WVWFoundation.com and you can make a contribution of any size. If you prefer to use our mailing address, it's right there on the screen. Otherwise, P.O. Box 1690, Collierville, Tennessee 38027. If you can't afford to give anything or help out, that's not a problem. That's why we make it free. We don't want anyone to be limited in receiving this kind of teaching and training and equipping and edification based on whether they can support what we're doing or not. So if you can't, don't worry about it. Glad you're here. If you can, wonderful. Help out. WVWFoundation.com. We'll pick it up right here next Sunday night, Lord willing. Till then, I'm Brandon House. Thanks for watching. Take care.